Good morning, everyone. You take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 17. John chapter 17. I've been thinking about this chapter a lot lately. This is an absolutely, fascinating chapter of the Bible. There's none really like it in all of the Bible. This is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible, and it happens to be a prayer of our Lord Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that the entire chapter is in red, other than the first sentence or so. So this is a prayer that our Lord Jesus is uttering to the Father. Now last week we were considering God the Father as part of the Trinity, as we're going through that little series. And I mentioned after we looked at the Old Testament, when we came to the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus who really has opened up for us as believers, the fatherhood of God, if you will, especially as individuals. I mentioned in the Old Testament, we see the Father not often, but it's more in relation to being a father over the nation of Israel. You don't have that individual flavor in the Old Testament, but when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, we see him praying often, and he used the word Father, and we'll think about that particular term here in a little bit. I was really struggling with do I do an overview of the chapter, which is what I was planning to do, but the more I just was studying and meditating on this chapter, there's just too much here. This chapter is fascinating, can be looked at from so many angles. So we're probably only going to get through the first five verses today. But I'd like to just point out a few things with regard to this chapter. As you read through it, and I would encourage you to read through it with this in mind and noticing these things and just seeing how they perhaps open up the chapter a little more. Repeated words and phrases, I've often said, are important when we're studying our Bibles. Maybe in a particular book, that's important. And here's a chapter where that is important. I think important in our understanding. So the word Father, for instance, you read six times in John 17. You read about glory or glorified, some form of that word, eight times. You read the word world, 19 times. Now again, the Lord is praying. This is an actual prayer. He's not teaching. He's not giving truth. He is actively praying to his Father, and he mentions the word world 19 times. So in connection with that, as you read through the chapter and you notice that word, also notice the prepositions that go with it. Of the world, in the world, not of the world, to the world. Because this is what the Lord is praying, and Lord willing, maybe we'll get there someday in John 17, but you read that on your own. It opens up, I believe, what is on his heart and his mind. And then there's one other word or phrase, well actually it's a word, and it's the word that, T-H-A-T. Because often that word really means in order that, it's a purpose. Something happens in order that something else takes place. And you read that a number of times in this chapter. I actually have a Bible that I've color-coded all these words and phrases. If you don't like to do that with your Bible, I would encourage you to print out this chapter or do the color-coding on a computer or whatever, and just color-code those words and phrases, and then use that to meditate. Because this is a chapter that is very worthwhile to meditate on. So again, it's the Lord Jesus praying. And I was thinking, you know, there's two ways for us to learn, maybe three. Two ways for us to learn things. One is to be taught. We're very familiar with that. We go to school, whatever, we're taught, and then we do. Another way to learn is to observe. Watch somebody do something. And that's really what this chapter is all about. The Lord Jesus is praying. We are observing as we read this chapter. What is he doing? What is he saying? What's his heart? What is he praying for? Then there's a third way, I guess, we learn sometimes, and that's just by we just go out and do something. Not a recommended way necessarily. I learned to play tennis that way. Picked up a tennis racket, got some balls, and just started whacking the tennis ball around. Well, what happens when you do that? You learn some bad habits. So it's good to be taught or to have an example. So this is really the example. Again, he's not teaching us how to pray. That's Matthew 6. This is the Lord's Prayer. We often think of Matthew 6 as the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer because he is praying. The chapter divides very clearly, very easily, into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself, and we'll see what he prays. Verses 6 through 19, he's praying for his disciples. By extension, we can, I think, move ourselves in there and apply things, but he's praying right there for his disciples. And then verses 20 through 26, he's praying, as verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe. So he's praying for all believers to come. So very easily divides that way. But for this morning, I just want to look at the first five verses. And what I would like us to go away with this morning is some principles of praying as we observe the Lord doing it. He is the master, and he is talking to his Father. Let's take a minute and just read these verses. John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's just look to the Lord. Father in heaven, as we would consider these verses before us this morning, we just pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to what the Spirit of God would teach us and reveal to us and help us, even in our own prayer lives, as we pray individually or as we pray corporately, whatever the case might be, as we see the Lord Jesus here praying to his Father in heaven. So, Lord, we just pray for your help this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. The background to this chapter is the Lord has spent the evening with his disciples, the night in which he would be betrayed. Hours later, he's going to be on the cross. And so this particular chapter happens after all that he has taught them in chapters 13 through 16. And many think the Lord, at this point, in between the end of 16 and 17, left the upper room and is now en route to the garden. You come to chapter 18, and it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples entered there, and we know the Lord prayed there as well with three of his disciples. So apparently he's out, he's walking, and he prays this prayer, and we would assume the disciples hear what he prays. But it's recorded for us that certainly we may learn from it. So we just want to look at five principles, if you want to think of them that way, in this prayer that we can perhaps incorporate into our own prayer lives. First of all, this isn't really in the text, so to speak, but we need to realize our need of prayer. If the Lord Jesus prayed, and he prayed often, I believe there's 11 recorded prayers of the Lord, but obviously it was the pattern of his life. He prayed alone sometimes. He prayed with his disciples before his disciples. He prayed in the crowds. He prayed all night before he chose the disciples. So we find the Lord praying in different situations, different scenarios, and differently, but he prayed often. If the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, prayed to his Father, how much more, how much infinitely more do you and I need to pray? We need to call upon the Father. So that's point number one, just kind of before we even get into the text. Now let's look at verse one. Point number two, we need to recognize to whom we are praying. Notice what it says here. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's interesting, but we often say, let's bow our heads and pray. Not sure why we do that necessarily or where that even comes from. But here we see the Lord not bowing his head, closing his eyes and praying, but lifting his eyes to heaven. He's acknowledging to whom he is praying to. And heaven is up. The Bible makes that clear in various verses. But we need to recognize to whom we are praying. We are praying to one who is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. That is, we're praying to somebody who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. We have the power of the universe, so to speak, at our disposal when we pray. Almighty God. There's none greater. There's none more powerful than God himself. That's who the Lord Jesus is addressing here. Listen to Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above the heaven, high above the nations. His glory above the nations. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in earth? Well, it makes sense that he would humble himself to behold the things on the earth, but it says he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven. That's how great and how high the Lord is. Humbling himself even to behold the things that are in heaven. Just two psalms later, in Psalm 115 and verse 3, we read this, but our God is in heaven. Anybody know what follows? Our God is in heaven, Psalm 115. He does whatever he pleases. God has purpose. God has plans. God has a mind. God has a will. And these things will come to pass. And there's no one who can thwart the plans of God. But God is in heaven, and he's high, and he's lifted up. Psalm 123 and verse 1 says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes," the psalmist says, "O you who dwell in the heavens." So these few verses are acknowledging what the Lord is doing here in lifting up his eyes to heaven. He's acknowledging the greatness, the transcendence of who God is. This isn't just a conversation with somebody like ourselves. This is calling upon one who is able to do whatever we're asking. He's able. Now we'll think about, then why doesn't it always happen? But he's able. God is able. So as we pray, whether we're praying individually in our own closet, laying in our beds, nobody even knows what we're doing, but we're praying. Every time we pray, we are acknowledging the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God, who not only hears us, but is able to answer whatever it is we're asking. And the Lord Jesus, he's acknowledging that as he lifts his eyes to heaven. Let's look at principle number 3. Same verse, verse 1. And just considering the next word. As he begins this prayer, it officially begins as he says, "Father, Father." And again, he has brought that term to life for us. He's brought to us the intimacy of calling God his Father. And through how the Lord Jesus used that term and how he prayed, we come to understand in a much more deep and rich way who the Father is, and understanding God the Father, because it's individual for us. And our Lord himself addresses him as his Father. It's a very interesting word. Now, the Bible was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. So the word that's translated here, if you look into a Greek dictionary, it's the word for father, pater, father. But the Lord Jesus, no doubt, spoke Aramaic. And he might have very well used the word, and probably did use the word, Abba. Abba. Abba, Father. The word Abba was a word, someone has written, that says in addressing God, this is a use without parallel in the whole of Jewish literature. In other words, they didn't consider that term. They didn't use that term. But it was a term that was used in the culture in which the Lord Jesus lived. A child would address their father as Abba. And that term was a very intimate term. It was a term of respect, and yet a term of intimacy in which that child is trusting the Father. The child has confidence in the Father. The child knows they're welcome to call upon the Father. I'm sure we've all had the experience where, whether it be something at work, or maybe it's even been speaking or trying to get the attention of a parent. And we might feel, we're bothering this person. They're busy, or we just have this feeling they don't want to talk to us. They don't want to be bothered by us. That's not a good feeling at all, is it? Well, you and I never, ever, never, never need to feel that way when we pray to God. He's our Father. We can address him that way. We can think of it as addressing him as Abba, Father, knowing that immediately we have his attention. Immediately his ear is bended toward what is going to come out of our hearts and our mouths, because that's who God the Father is. He cares about whatever it is we're going to ask or unload on him. We've all done that too, right? We're so burdened about something, we We just unload on somebody. And then we kind of apologize. I'm sorry for unloading on you. But we don't know where else to turn. We don't know what else to do. And maybe if we're the ones being unloaded on, maybe we like it, maybe we don't. But God doesn't mind. He wants us to bring everything to Him. His office is open 24/7, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. And so we can come to Him like a little child, coming to a father, because we're in the family. And that's part of what the term father is all about. We're in the family of God. And this is one of the benefits of being in the family, that we can approach Him at any particular time. And I mentioned last week, I think I did, that the Lord Jesus addressed God as Father over 50 times in the Gospels. We can read that. And only one time He didn't address Him as Father, when He was on the cross. Because that was a whole different dynamic happening there that time, a once-in-a-lifetime, a once-in-eternity event, as the Lord hung upon the cross and sensed the separation. From the one He knew as Father. Because the Godhead had never experienced a separation like that. Where Jesus is bearing the sins of the world. And we read in Habakkuk 1:13, God is so holy, He cannot look upon sin. Did He turn away from His Son? We don't know the dynamics of it. But for the first time in eternity, there was not that Abba Father connection. But every other time there was. And we just need to keep that in mind as we approach the Father with whatever it is on our hearts. Always welcome. Always a bended ear to hear. Always caring. Always will answer our prayer. Maybe not in how we expect or in the time we want, but He will answer. So Father, this is how He addresses Him as He begins this great prayer. And I should have said earlier, too, one of just observations about this prayer. This prayer really becomes an intercessory prayer. The Lord asks for something here in the first five verses concerning Himself, but the rest of this prayer, He's making intercession for us. And again, think about that. Think about the background. He is hours away, well, not just the cross, but He is a very short time away from being arrested, up all night, going through trials, then to be crucified. I mean, there's horror awaiting Him. And He's not praying about any of that. He did that in the garden. But this prayer, He is concerned about His disciples. He is concerned about believers in general. He is concerned about you and me even today. He was concerned about us back then, those of us who will believe even today. So it's a prayer of intercession. And the Lord Jesus is giving us a glimpse in this prayer to the fact that He is a great high priest. And that's the role He has today. He's a great high priest for us. And here we see it in action. We see it in detail, and we'll look at what He's actually asking for, Lord willing, at another time. But let's look at a fourth principle here in these first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father. And then He says, the hour has come. The hour has come. What do we learn from that? Well, we need to learn that when we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to commit ourselves to the will of God, and we need to commit ourselves to God's timetable. God's will and God's timetable. How often do we come to the Lord maybe almost demanding that He does something now in our time the way we want? That's not what the Lord Jesus is praying here. We'll see specifically what He's praying in a minute. But He says the hour has come. What did He mean? Well, six times in the Gospel of John, you will read about the hour. The hour. Three times, the hour, His hour had not yet come. He escaped from danger. He escaped from a life-threatening situation because His hour had not yet come. The hour being a fixed time, a definite time, a point in time when something was going to take place. But the last three uses of the hour in John's gospel, we read the hour has come, and this is the last of them. The hour has come. So the first three are in John 2, 4, 7, 30, and 8, 20. The hour had not come. His hour had not come. His hour had come in John 12, 23, John 12, 27, and again here in John 17 and verse 1. So as the Lord is approaching the Father and He's praying to the Father, He is submitting to the will of God. He is submitting to God's timetable. And He is submitting to the will of God. And Jesus said on several occasions, I come to do the will of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 9 records that of Him. He comes to do the will of God. John 4, verse 34, I come to do your will, O God. And Jesus perfectly submitted to that. That's hard for us. It's hard for us to constantly, day in and day out, submit to the will of God, whatever that means for us. And sometimes He takes us through deep waters. He takes us through trials. He takes us through difficult times. And our initial prayer is, Lord, take me out of this. But that isn't necessarily praying for God's will. And it's not praying for God's time. Jesus was committed and submitted Himself to both of those things, knowing what it meant. So I think that is a tremendous aspect to learn in prayer as we approach God, as we think about the Lord Jesus with all that was on His plate, so to speak, all that He was about to face, and He's submitting Himself to it. The hour has come. Let's move to point number 5. And this is actually what He prayed, what He actually asked for. And it is this, still in verse 1. Father, the hour has come, and here's what the Lord Jesus actually prayed. This is what He asked. Glorify your Son. So that your Son may glorify you. Now, I can think of maybe 50 other things I would have prayed if I was the Lord. Anticipating the cross, anticipating rejection and disciples forsaking Him, and anticipating just all that was going to happen. But this is what He prayed. And I would submit to you this morning that as we approach God in prayer, this should be the first and foremost thing on our mind always, that we pray that God be glorified. Jesus is not praying for Himself, so to speak. He's praying for God to be glorified, and he is submitting himself, whatever that means for him. He will submit to that if God is glorified. So what's he really praying? What does that mean? We throw this word around, glory and be glorified. What does it mean? What is he actually praying? What is he asking? What does it mean for God to be glorified? Well, the word has an original meaning, the word glory, of being heavy or weighty. Weighty. Heavy or weighty. Something that has weight, something that's heavy. And it came to mean in that having to do with someone's reputation or their fame, their splendor. It really began to describe someone's reputation. And eventually, what it really means is to glorify someone, is to recognize their greatness. And to have that greatness given to them, or to magnify them. In other words, to make them glorious, to make them be well thought of, is the idea behind this whole term, glory and be glorified. Now, man does that all the time. And, you know, athletes or whatever it might be, people do things and, you know, they're raised up on a pedestal, and much of it, of course, is ridiculous. But what the Lord is asking here, he is asking the Father that he himself would be glorified through what he was about to do, so that ultimately God is glorified. Now, how would that work? Where is the Lord Jesus headed here? He's headed to the cross. Just flip back a couple chapters to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I mentioned this verse earlier when thinking about the hour. The hour had come. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What's he talking about? Well, we keep reading. Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, that there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He prays that here as well. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Just jump down to verse 33. Kind of concluding this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. So he's speaking about his death. He is asking the Father that he would be glorified in his death, that he would be well spoken of, that he would be looked up to, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be exalted by what he was going to do in his death, so that eventually God's name would be glorified. Look at verse 4 back to John 17. "I have glorified you on the earth." How did Jesus do that? He glorified the Father on the earth. Now, he's not thinking about his death here, but he glorified the Father on the earth in that he did what the Father asked him to do. He taught what he wanted him to teach. He did miracles by the power of God. He obeyed. He did the Father's will. He made the Father known. All these things brought glory because people spoke well of him. He gave a blind person their sight. They thought well of him. They exalted him. And so on with the things that he did. Everything the Lord Jesus did, you see, brought glory to God because they were good things. But he also, of course, was about to glorify God by his death. How does the death of the Lord Jesus bring glory? That involves all kinds of suffering and pain and things that no one would want to go through. But the Lord, again, that's secondary to him. He knew that the path for glory was through suffering. The path through glory was, or to glory, was through the suffering of the cross and all that that would entail as he bore the sins of the world and he suffered and bled and died. But it's through that death that we read in Hebrews chapter 2, many sons will come to glory. In other words, many people who believe in the Lord Jesus and accept him as Lord and Savior. That brings glory to God because we speak well of his name now. We speak well of the Lord Jesus and his work, and that in turn glorifies the Father. So when Jesus prays, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. See, this is why in verses 2 and 3, see, what the verses 2 and 3 have to do with this then in John 17? Well, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And everybody sitting in this room this morning who knows Christ as Lord and Savior, you glorify God by the fact you've been saved, because you're thankful and you praise God and you tell others of the fact that you've been saved and what the Lord Jesus does and can do, what he can do for them, what he has done for you. And you see, in doing that, we speak well of not only the Lord Jesus, but of God the Father as well, of his great plan of redemption and salvation. As we make that known, it brings glory to the Father. And so this gives us a glimpse, you see, into the very heart of the Lord Jesus. What would he ask for? What would we ask for if we were in the last hours of our lives? What would we pray for? What would we be thinking about? It's a difficult question because we're not there. We've never experienced that. But we may. What will be our concern? The concern of the Lord Jesus as he faced death on the cross and all the suffering that goes with it is that God would be glorified. So let's think about this now and bring it into practical life as we pray about situations in our own lives. I mean, we're not saying it's wrong to pray that God remove the burden. In fact, the Lord Jesus prayed that, didn't he, in the Gospel of Luke. Father, if there be any other way, if there be any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And maybe it is the will of God at times to remove the burden, to take off the pressure, the heat, the suffering, the tribulation. But maybe it's not. And if it's not, then our prayer needs to be, Lord, then whatever glorifies your name. But that's so hard, isn't it? It's so hard to think like that when we're in the midst of the trial. When it's ongoing, sometimes there's things we pray about for days and weeks and months and years. And we don't seem to see the answer we want to see. What does that mean? Does God not care? Well, we know that's wrong. Does God hear us? Yes. Is He acting? He promises He will. So what other alternative is there then? It's simply not His time. Or He's not answering something in the way we think it should be answered. I mean, I struggle with that. Do you struggle with that? Sometimes knowing, I feel so hesitant to tell God to do something. How do I know if that's what He really wants to do? I think about the world situation and this whole mess with Russia invading the Ukraine. My natural self says, Lord, take it away. Get them out of there. Remove it. People are suffering. People are dying. People are being displaced and all the destruction. And yet, is that what I should pray? Millions of people are fleeing that country. How do we know how many of those people will come in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We don't know. And is this God's plan to or at least He allows it? I mean, either God is actively doing it or He allows it. And so as we pray, we need to pray with things we know for sure. Like, we know God desires that people would be saved, that they would hear the gospel, that there would be help, that there, you know, there's people opening their homes. I mean, who knows what effect that has on people? So I guess what I'm saying is, as we pray, and as we go through situations in life and situations that are difficult, that maybe we broaden our thinking. And that's hard to do. Especially if we've been praying a long time for something and we just don't see it unfolding the way we want. It's very difficult. But the Lord Jesus was facing something here that I don't believe we'll ever face. And He was concerned about the glory of God. So just a few thoughts for us here from the first couple verses of this chapter. Now, first of all, we realize our need for prayer. Oh, how desperately we need to pray and pray more often. Our Lord modeled that. That was His life. We could say His life centered around communing with God, always on His mind, always before Him, always praying, always desiring to do His will, God in the center of His life. When we pray, we need to recognize to whom we are praying. Again, to the One who has the power to do anything we ask. The question is it His will? Or is it His time? And we have to acknowledge both of those when we pray. Thirdly, understand the intimate relationship we have with God as we call Him Father. And that almost might seem contradictory to the fact that God is all-powerful and He's transcendent and He's higher than the heavens. And how is it that He can be way out there and yet so intimate with us? I meant to refer to a verse in that regard earlier. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, I think, puts these two thoughts together. How can God be so high, so transcendent, and yet be so personal and be so intimate? Well, this verse says this, Isaiah 57, 15, "For thus says the high and lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." I don't know what else you could say to put God so high and transcendent. But then the very next verse says this, or the very next sentence, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Though we can think of God in one way as far away, yet he is near. And we must think of him that way. Transcendent, yet intimate. Our minds can't put those two together, but we need to believe it and act on it. And I guess we can understand the intimate part more. So, understand our intimate relationship that we have with our Father, that we can approach him at any time with any need. Principle number four, commit ourselves to God's will and to his time. As I've mentioned before, the Lord was doing that. And then fifthly, kind of an overarching purpose in our prayers is that God would be glorified. Now, certainly we pray about more and we pray more specifically, but overall, ultimately, whatever answer we want to have, we want it to reflect God. We want God to be glorified through it. And so as we approach him, when we pray, let's think through these things. Let's meditate upon these things and realize that God, as our Father, has our best interest in view. He wants what's best for us. And again, we struggle with that, don't we? Because it doesn't seem like sometimes it's what's best. But in God's mind, it is what's best. And may he help us to submit to his will and his time as we call upon him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this difficult aspect, perhaps we could say, many things about prayer we don't understand in our minds. We don't understand sometimes the answer, or as we view it, the lack of answer, at least in what we want and the time that we want it. But Lord, help us to learn from the Lord Jesus to pray according to your will. And even as we use that phrase, we pray in your name, we're actually praying or asking that we do, or that our prayers are answered according to your will, your purpose, your time. Lord, we know that our prayers that have gone forth here for long periods of time that perhaps haven't received the answers that we would like to see. But Lord, help us. Help us to recognize and realize that you do hear. You're not answering. But Lord, in the meantime, as we wait and we continue to ask and we pray about situations, and sometimes we don't even know what to pray, how to pray, we're out of words for praying, your Spirit intercedes, and our hearts are understood by you. And Lord, we just pray for your comfort, for your help, for your peace, for your strength, to help us to continue to go on, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. And you promise that you will do that as well, as we wait and while we wait, that even though we may not receive the answer that we desire, yet you can still minister to us and help us, and help us to grow, and help us to appreciate you, and help us to glorify you, even through the process of praying and how you minister to us. So Lord, we just pray that we would recognize and experience the reality of these things. We do ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.